Mark chapter 11, and we're looking at verses 12 through 33. This is the day after the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry took place on a Sunday. This is when Jesus was publicly presented as the Messiah to Israel. And so it's a Monday, and it would be the last Monday of Jesus' earthly ministry. And for those of you taking notes, for those of you looking for a big nugget takeaway from today, here's the takeaway. Jesus wants us to be fruitful Christians. We are to be fruitful. And so this passage is all about fruit, okay? It's going to be a fruity message, all about fruit. And Jesus is going to give a sermon in action. He's going to be teaching his disciples and us about being fruitful in our lives and in our ministries. And the first thing that we see in this passage and in this text is, number one, a fruitless tree. A fruitless tree in verses 12 through 14. And so let's take a look. Mark chapter 11, drop down to verse 12. Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, this is Jesus and the disciples, Jesus was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to it to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So this is the next day. This is the day after the triumphal entry, after Jesus fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 that said the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on the foal of a donkey, and he was presented publicly as the promised Messiah of Israel. So this is Monday morning. Monday morning, he and his disciples are leaving Bethany, and they're headed down the Mount of Olives. They're moving towards Jerusalem, and Jesus is hungry. We don't know why he's hungry. Maybe somebody forgot to feed him when they were at Lazarus's house. We don't know, but he's hungry. And so he sees a fig tree with some leaves on it, and it wasn't the season for figs, but you know, with a fig tree, if there were leaves on it, there should be fruit. With a fig tree, if there were leaves on it, there should be fruit. And this is because the figs start growing first, and then the tree produces the leaves. And so if you've got a fig tree with these leaves, it's like an advertisement. It's like saying, hey, I've got some fruit for you to come and enjoy. In addition, fig trees produce fruit a number of times of year. And so, you know, we read it wasn't the season for figs, but here's this tree saying, I've got figs for you. And so it might be that this tree was just, you know, a little early in producing. Trees would sometimes start early. And so it's possible that there would be some figs to eat that the leaves would indicate. But then it's also possible, too, as fig trees produce figs a number of times of year, that these are figs left over from the previous cycle or the previous season. But either way, the important understanding that we need to walk away with is that leaves are evidence that there should be fruit. They're like advertisements. There's fruit here. You can come and enjoy it. And he comes to the tree, but there's no figs. It was all show. There weren't even little tiny green unripe figs for him to muscle down. There were no figs at all. And being within earshot of the disciples, he curses the tree so that no one would ever eat of it again. And if you're like me, you're looking at this passage saying, that's really harsh. That is really harsh, but Jesus is teaching an important spiritual lesson here that his disciples and many, many more needed to hear. Now, when we talk about fig trees in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Israel was pictured as a fig tree, okay? So the fig tree was used in a, let's say, figurative sense of Israel, pun intended. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, I found, this is what God says, he goes, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its season. And so multiple times throughout the scriptures, the fig tree is used as a picture or type of Israel in the scripture. And so we know from history, from the gospels, that at this time, Israel was all leaves and no fruit, especially when it came to the religious leaders who were seeking to destroy and kill Jesus. How could you have fruit if the spiritual leaders are trying to kill the Messiah of God? They weren't interested even in pointing people to Jesus. Israel was just leaves. They were just taking up space. They were producing no eternal fruit. And Jesus wants his people to be fruitful. He actually expects you and I to be fruitful. And this is really, really important, my friends. Jesus wants his people to be fruitful and expects his people to be fruitful. John 15, verse 16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And so Jesus chose us and saved us, and then he assigned us to go and bear fruit. That's his desire. That's his command. This is his will, that we go and bear fruit. And notice that it's not just any kind of fruit. It's a certain kind of fruit that remains. Jesus wants us to bear eternal fruit, fruit for the kingdom, good fruit that pleases God. Now, maybe you're asking, "Pastor David, what is this fruit? Like, what does that even mean? Because that's a type of something." Okay, fruit in our lives are the results of our speech, the results of our actions, the results of our character. Okay, so when Jesus comes to the garden of your life, what kind of fruit is he picking from? You know, what kind of fruit is he getting from the garden of your life? And then he even teaches us that the Holy Spirit is given so that we can have his fruit flowing to and through our lives. And so as we're thinking about fruit, maybe you're already thinking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. Paul writes this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is in love," is love. And he's talking in contrast to the fruit or the outcomes of our flesh. He goes, no, the fruit of the Spirit is totally different. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against there is no law. And this is rather amazing because he's saying the fruit of the Spirit is manifested in these ways. And when these are at work in your life, there's no law. There's no limit. So he's saying, you know what? I want you to be loving. I want you to love people with the love of God, but there's no limit to that. There's not any boundary to that. Or he's not saying, hey, I want you to have self-control up to a point and then, boom, free for all. You can do whatever you want. No, there's no law. There's no limit to these things. We need more gentleness in our lives and to other people, more kindness. There's no limit. I would also point out, since we're looking at this verse right now, that it's the fruit of the Spirit. Did you notice that? Does it say these are the fruits of the Spirit? It doesn't say that. There is the fruit of the Spirit, and it's manifested in these different ways. That's important. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And why is that important? That's important because over the years I've heard people say, well, I've got the fruit of peace and kindness, but I do not have the fruit of love. I do not have the fruit of self-control. Nope. That's not biblical. There's one fruit, and it's manifested in these areas. So if you're saying to me that you're a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led Christian, then self-control is going to be a part of your life. Now, will that be perfected in your life? Probably not. Are you in a process? Absolutely. Okay. Or love. Does anyone love other people perfectly? No, only Jesus. Are we growing in our ability to love people more like Jesus loved people? Hopefully. And so that's the point. You can't just pick and choose fruits for your own convenience or like your own fruit bowl, you know, or whatever. They're all to be manifest in the life of a Christian who's living a Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled life. And so it's important that all this stems from a heart that's right with God and tender to his will. And so these aren't suggestions. These are what come from a Spirit-filled Christian. And so when you see a bumper sticker or you see a nice little plaque in your hallway or in your bathrooms that has this verse, it should be a mirror to us. We should say, Lord, when you look at this, you know, in your basement, somebody else's basement, Lord, are these things emanating from my life? It comes from the inside, and it represents our character. And again, we're not attacking these things trying to be saved. These are the things that come out of a person who is saved and who's filled and walking with the Spirit. We're no longer flesh-powered, but we're Spirit-powered, and this is what it looks like. It affects our character, it affects our actions, it affects our witness, our speech, how we look at resources and our stewardship. And so Jesus expects and desires his people to bear good fruit. And this is important because that's the whole theme of this passage. And in verse 14, We see Jesus cursing this fig tree, and he says, let no one ever eat of this tree again. And when you look at that, you go, that's kind of harsh. That's kind of harsh. This is the only destructive miracle that Jesus ever did in his earthly ministry. Now, someone might argue and say, well, what about the time when he cast the demons out of the man and into the swine, and they ran over the cliff, and they're all drowned? Well, Jesus cast the demons out of the man into the swine, but the demons drove the swine over the hill, and they all drowned. That's just evidence of the destructive nature of the demonic realm. Jesus didn't do that. That was the demons. And so this is the only destructive miracle that Jesus ever did. Now, let me ask you this. If it is the only destructive miracle that Jesus ever did, of all the amazing things that he did, does this not say to us, you know, look at me. There's something to learn here. There's something special. That's definitely the case. And this is what it is. Profession without actions is not something God is interested in. Empty religious activities get us nowhere, and they don't please God. When there's talk without a walk, such words are useless. And Christian, don't settle for shiny leaves without fruit, or try to attempt to cover your spiritual nakedness with religious fig leaves. It didn't work for Adam and Eve, and it will not work for you. We need to understand and come to the biblical truth that no amount of religious activity can save us or make us right with God or bring us into a perfect relationship with God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. Everything after that is our response by grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? This is what should come from a life that's been saved from death, but it's by the grace of God that we can respond. It's by the power of His Spirit that we can do anything nice or good or have some kind of effect. And so we see there's a lot to learn from this fig tree. So that's the first thing that we see, is a fruitless tree. The second thing that we see in verses 15 through 19 is fruitless religion. Fruitless religion. Verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and then Jesus went into the temple, and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught them, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. So what should have been going on in the temple was not going on in the temple. And sadly, it was worse. There was fraud and deceit and commercialism and empty religion and just merchandising, and people were being taken advantage of, and the temple grounds were being used as a thoroughfare for people with their stuff to get from one side to the other side of the city, which wasn't that big at all, you know, 2,000 years ago. But they're using the temple grounds as a shortcut. There was a lot of activity, a lot of hustle and bustle, a lot of moving and shaking, but there was no fruit. There were a lot of leaves, but no fruit. When we read that this took place in the temple, I want you to understand, it didn't take place inside the temple, where if you were inside the temple, you'd see the altar of incense right in front of the veil. You'd see the candelabra on the left. You'd see the table of showbread on the right. That, when it says in the temple, it's not talking about inside the actual temple. It's talking about in the temple grounds. And specifically, we're talking about in the court of the Gentiles. And it was this area that was the largest court for people to come in to the temple. And then there were different courts that had greater levels of separation, so to speak, as you move towards the temple, to where you had the court of the Jews, the court of the men, court of the women, then there's the court of the men, and then there's a certain place where if you were a Jewish male, unless you were a priest, you couldn't go beyond that, and then so on and so forth until you get to the holiest of all, where only the high priest could enter in one time per year. And so the court of the Gentiles was the largest court in the temple that people from all different nations could come and worship the Lord. They desired to honor God, and they could come into this court. And it was in this area that the priests were working with those who sought to make a profit from people desiring to worship God. And so what began as a convenience on a couple different levels ended up being a real racket and a real moneymaker, a real scam, a real fraud. Because when people came from different nations and they wanted to give to the temple, an offering to the temple, that money was considered unclean, foreign currency. And so they would have money changers to change either into the Jewish shekel or a special temple shekel. It began as a convenience, and then it began to be a moneymaker, and they're like, whoa, I can make a lot of money from this, and they started exchanging the money at an exorbitant fee. And so it was just a real bummer for people to come in and go, oh, here we go again. I got to save up this amount of money to get this amount for my offering. Well, then there were also those who sold animals in the temple. And so if you came from a long distance, you might not bring, you know, a sheep or multiple sheep and some animals for the required sacrifices. So you'd bring money, you'd convert the currency, then you would buy one of their approved animals. But let's just say that you had an ox and a trailer, you know, you had some big truck, and you could actually had some mechanism of getting some animals there. Maybe it wasn't that far. And so you get there, and what would happen is the priests would look at that animal and they would go, well, you thought it was perfect, but look at this little blemish there. And you're thinking, a blemish, come on, we've been examining this sheep for weeks. The sheep is perfect. No, there's one little hair. It's not perfect. But if you step right over here, we've got, you know, approved sheep right here. Well, really, well, how much do those cost? It's like, you know, X amount of dollars or shekels. And they're like, are you kidding me? And then they would cough up the money because they were required to honor the Lord and make sacrifices. And so people were being taken advantage of. The other thing that you read there is that Jesus even overturned the seats of the people who sold doves. You're thinking, what is that all about? Well, the dove was something that was a provision in the Levitical law for poor people to be able to buy. So if they couldn't afford to buy a sheep or another type of animal or sacrifice, or if they weren't, they didn't have enough money to actually have a flock, then they would be able to buy a dove to make the sacrifices that were required. An amazing provision. For the poor people in the scriptures. And it's also the dove that Jesus' parents brought to the temple because they were poor. They weren't, you know, of a lot of means. They brought a dove to the temple when Jesus was dedicated, when he was a baby. So, you know, he's very, very angry that even the people who were selling doves were in on this racket and they were taking advantage of poor people. And the Lord is really, really grieved when he sees this. When you look at Proverbs 14:31, it says, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23, it says this, do not rob the poor because he's poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. So the Lord is saying, I will be their defense attorney in court, and I will plunder you if you plunder poor people. I mean, the Lord takes it really seriously concerning how we treat people who are poor. So we got the shortcut thing going on. We've got the money changer thing going on. We've got the buying and selling. And Jesus is saying this was to be used as a place where even Gentiles could come and worship the Lord. And you, by your behavior, by your scams, by this racket, you're hindering people from coming to the true and living God. You're putting a bad taste in people's mouth regarding worship of Jehovah and the creator of the universe. And I think it's just sad when people will prey on the innocent desire of a person seeking after God. This is why Jesus was so angry. And my friends, we see this today. I hear it on the radio. When I watch the, you know, on occasion I'll watch the comedy channel or the religious channel, you know, on whatever cable, you know, network that you're flipping through channels at a hotel or whatever, and you're like, are you kidding me? And these people saying that they need to make these seed donations and get a loan and pay money or cash out all this, you know, all their retirement so that their ministry can survive. And they say, hey, if you just have faith, just do this. How come they can't have faith? And maybe their ministry should shut down, you know, if people... People probably should be cashing out their retirement to fund this thing. And it's just horrific when you look at that. And here Jesus is, he's looking at this in real time, and he's angry. He's angry because people who are trying to worship the Lord, you know, are are being taken advantage of. Now, listen, I'm not saying that every program on a religious channel or everything you hear on the radio when they're saying, hey, be a part of this ministry, I'm not saying that everything is bad, but we got to be really, really discerning. But when they start saying, hey, you know, we'll put your name down on some handkerchief and pray at the top of Mount Carmel, or just let it at least pass the sniff test and make sure it passes the Bible test. You know, is this thing biblical or not? And so Jesus has righteous anger. He has righteous indignation. If you can imagine, he was still godly in every single way as the Son of God when he was flipping over tables and flipping over the seats of those who were selling doves, and he was driving people out of that area. He had righteous anger. But for us, it's easier to be angry than angry and righteous. You know, but Jesus had both. He had both. And that's why he said, you know, you can be angry, but don't sin. You can have righteous anger, but don't sin. And that's because anger can kind of sometimes, you know, get us going, and then we travel into areas that are not necessarily biblical. But Jesus had both. He was angry and he's righteous. Look at verse 17. He quotes scripture and he said, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves? And so he's kind of chiding the religious rulers just a little bit, going, you guys should know this. You guys are the experts in the law, and you guys should know this. I mean, come on, look at your Bibles, you guys. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. And God's house, God's temple there in Jerusalem, it was to be a house of prayer for just Israel. What does it say? For the nations, for the nations. God always has had a heart for the Gentiles. But it was to be a place where people from all nations could come and worship the Lord and bring him offerings and seek his mercy and honor him and seek forgiveness and pray and seek, you know, be taught and have, you know, be purified ceremonially. But what was happening there at this time was not what God intended. You see, in a number of places in the Old Testament, God's always had a heart for the Gentiles. He's always had a heart for the nations. Plural, you know, even a messianic psalm talks about the nations are given over to the Messiah as an inheritance. That's what his inheritance is, and he's looking forward to receiving that inheritance. And so the Jews were always to be, the nation of Israel was always to be the ones to, you know, have received the promises. They had the prophets, they had the writings. They just needed to receive the Messiah, and then they would bring the light of Jesus and the Messiah and the gospel to the world, including Gentiles. But did it happen that way? It didn't happen that way. When Jesus came, they were dead. They were like the fig tree that was just all leaves, but there was no fruit going on. They did not receive Jesus as the Messiah, and therefore the gospel went to the Gentiles. It went to the Jews first, but then it went to the Gentiles who gladly received the gospel. And guess what? Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11, that we're grafted in. As Gentiles, we're grafted into all the promises and all of the covenants. And we should be so blessed, eternally blessed because of that. And then he goes on to say, has God cast his people off? No, he's got a plan. But now, Paul writes in Romans 11 that because salvation has come to the Gentiles, now the Gentiles, in their, you know, living out their faith before the Lord and being ambassadors and lights and witnesses and having the fruit of the Spirit, they're now to provoke the Jews to jealousy, that they would want what we have. Isn't that amazing? God just turns it around. But one day they will be known as a nation that has accepted their Messiah, where generally speaking right now they're known as a nation that's rejected their Messiah. But my friends, you know what's exciting? It's really exciting that right now we're seeing more and more Jewish people come to faith in the Messiah than ever before. You know, it used to be even 30, 40 years ago, it was just small, small amounts. But now, I mean, the curve is going like this, where many, many people are coming to faith in Messiah, and they're becoming, you know, what we call, you know, completed Jews. They're becoming Christians. They get saved the same way we get saved. But there's coming a day when they're going to be known as a nation that's received their Messiah. When they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they'll receive Jesus as the Messiah, it's going to be amazing. But it's sad when so-called, you know, religious people and leaders will prey upon those who genuinely desire to draw near to God. It's just a horrific thing. I want to mention a book. It's called Gailey the Troubadour, and it's an old book. You may not have heard it. It was published in 1936. So it's an old one, but a man named Arthur Guterman, he wrote a poem in this book. And regarding this poem, when you listen to this poem I'm going to read, it's very interesting that we wouldn't guess that it was from over 80 years ago. Okay, listen to this. Listen to this poem from 1936. First, dentistry was painless. Then bicycles were chainless. And carriages were horseless and many laws enforceless. Next, cookery was fireless and telegraphy was wireless. Cigars were nicotineless and coffee caffeineless. Soon, oranges were seedless and the putting green was weedless. The college boy hatless and the proper diet fatless. Now, motor roads are dustless and the latest steel is rustless. Our tennis courts are sodless and our new religions godless. Wow, that was written over 80 years ago. There was quite a bit of activity in the temple at this time, but it wasn't prayer, it wasn't worship. Jesus calls it a den of thieves, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7, not because of the people being ripped off, but because it was a den of thieves where it was like a hideout for the religious rulers and these people taking advantage of innocent worshipers. It became a hideout for these people who were taking advantage of the worshipers. And how could there be fruit from the temple when the focus was not on God and the rulers? The religious leaders, they weren't interested in God, they weren't interested in God's word, and they certainly weren't interested in God's son. Why? Because even in these moments, they're plotting to destroy Jesus and kill him. How could any fruit possibly come from that? You know, when I look at the phrase, the den of thieves, you know, a place where thieves hide out. You know, they do their thing, they rob their trains, they rob people, whatever, and then they have to go back to the hideout. Well, I was thinking about, you know, with our Western culture, you know, I was thinking about Jesse James, that the outlaw, the American outlaw of the 1800s. You know, he was a bad guy, he was a bad dude. He killed a man in a bank robbery, and it's reported that shortly after he killed this guy in a bank robbery, that he was baptized in the Kearney Baptist Church. So he maybe felt some contrition and he thinks, I need some of that good old time religion, you know. So he gets baptized, comes into the church, and then it happened that he killed another man. He killed a bank robber, mistaking him to be somebody else, unfortunately. And then he felt really bad about that. So he joined the church choir. You know, I think I need to get involved with ministry here. And then to add on top of that, he started teaching hymn singing. Evidently, he was a really good singer. He started teaching people how to sing hymns properly. And it was reported that he really, really liked Sundays. But he didn't go on every Sunday. You see, on two particular Sundays, he robbed two different trains. So while he had all of this church stuff going on, he was a member of the church. He was a member of the choir. He taught singing. He had some other affections, you know, robbery, you know, and being an outlaw, whatever outlaws do. But what hypocrisy? But in like manner, there was great hypocrisy going on in the temple. And God was not the focus of these rulers in Jesus' day. And this is seen in their response to Jesus cleaning out the temple. You know, it wasn't like, thank you, Jesus. We were just waiting for you to come along to help us clean all this stuff out of here. No, look at what they say in verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, and they feared him because all of the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. So they just want Jesus to leave. You're disrupting our thing here, Jesus. Even though, this is amazing, even though Jesus had done many miracles, look at the fact that the people were turning to Jesus because of his teaching. Did you see that? The people were astonished at his teaching. Jesus has done and is known for many, many miracles during his earthly ministry, but the people, what really get them is his teaching. It's his teaching. And this is true even in our day. When the teaching of Jesus takes hold of a person, they're in a really good position to turn away from all other religious authorities and then just seek only him and seek only Jesus. That's why the religious rulers were fearful, because people were going after Jesus when they wanted people to follow them. They wanted people to worship them. And so he leaves the city, most likely spent the night in Bethany at the house of Lazarus. And so that's fruitful religion. But look at the fruitfulness of faith that we find in verses 20 through 24. Verse 20, now in the morning as they passed by and saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Now in the morning, what day is this? It's Tuesday. It's Tuesday morning now. It's kind of neat that you can see what day of the week it is just by reading the scriptures. But we notice that the tree had dried up from the roots, and Peter is shocked. He is shocked. Within 24 hours, this fig tree had dried up from its roots. When we think about roots, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, John the Baptist said and made the statement, see, the axe is already laid to the root. And he's preaching about a coming judgment if Israel didn't repent. He's saying to Israel, you guys, that axe, it's already on the root. It's ready to go. It's ready to cut you down unless you repent. And now there's judgment coming because the religious leaders would not heed the warning. And when we think about this, when a person or a group dries up spiritually, it usually starts at the root. It usually starts in the heart, starts in the character. Oh, there might be leaves, and people might look at a certain person. They go, ooh, ah, look at them. Oh, they're so spiritual. But then on the inside, there's no real change or there's no real fruit for the Lord or anyone else to enjoy. And so when we stop bearing fruit, the problem always starts at the root, and that's in the heart. And I know that rhymes, but that just is what it is. When we stop bearing fruit, the problem always starts at the root. And the spiritual roots of Israel were dead. There was no fruit. There was no life. And Jesus desires that we bear good fruit for his glory. And one type of fruit that Jesus is looking for happens to be faith. And we see that in the next verse, verse 22. So remember what had just happened. The disciples see the tree that had withered within 24 hours, and Peter goes, look at this. I mean, withered. Holy cow. Well, maybe not holy cow. He said, let's just read it. Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. He's amazed because this happened in 24 hours, and that was miraculous. So Jesus answered, verse 22, and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I will say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And so Jesus simply says, have faith in God, or be trusting in God. The miracle that they were amazed at, this amazing thing that they witnessed with the fig tree, was a result of faith and prayer and Jesus' relationship with God the Father. He's saying entire mountains can be moved if God is the object of our faith. Now, listen, we should not interpret this verse to mean if you pray hard enough, and if you really, really, really believe it in your head that it's going to happen or something like that, then God is somehow obliged to answer your prayers no matter what. That is not what this passage is saying. And that sort of prayer is not really prayer at all. Because when you say, if you just believe, if you just have enough faith, whatever you say God will do because of you, because of your faith, because of your faith, that's not biblical at all, my friends. Okay, this whole thing of blab it and grab it and name it and claim it, it's not biblical at all. And that's not what Jesus is teaching here. This is putting faith in faith or faith in your feelings. Listen, true faith is based upon the Word of God, and true faith-based prayer is based upon the Word that He reveals to us. That's what true faith is. That's what true faith-based prayer is all about. And so in the other passages, when Jesus talked about prayer, He would say, if you pray according to my will, it will be done. If you pray according to my name, okay? Incidentally, in John 14:14, Jesus said that if we ask for anything in his name, he will do it. What does that mean? Does that mean we just have to say, in Jesus' name, we add that on, and then boom, that's a golden ticket, whatever you ask. Hardly. Now, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It means to pray according to his character, means to pray according to his nature. Okay? If one of you came up to, let's say, Pastor Stacy and said, "Hey, Pastor Stacy, I talked with Pastor David, and he said that I would be able to do such and such with the church or borrow this thing or whatever, and he said to talk to you." If it was in my character or in my nature, and you used my name, "Hey, Pastor David said these things." If it was according to that, then guess what? He'd be like, "Yeah, you bet, let's get this done." But if you said, "Hey, Pastor David, we wanna turn the sanctuary into a dance hall, and we wanna pull up all the carpet tiles and lay down a bunch of straw and hay and sawdust and stuff, and we're gonna have a hoedown on the third Friday of every month. It's gonna be great," Pastor David said in his name. He'd be going, "Wait a minute, I don't think so. Does that make sense? That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus, according to his character and nature. And the whole purpose about prayer, my friends, is not to get our will done in heaven, but it's about getting God's will done on earth. That's what prayer is all about. So what does that mean that we should be doing? We should be looking in the Word of God and finding out the character and nature of Jesus and find out the things that he wants and the things that he likes and the things that it says in the Word, "This is my will." As Jesus said, you know, if you ask for anything in my name and you pray that way, the Father will do it. Or if we ask for anything in the will of God, he's going to do it for us. Well, find out what the will of God is and pray that way. You know, when we pray as men on Tuesday mornings with the guys, and we pray for the needs of the church, we often will pray, "Lord, help us pray according to your will so that we're not praying for things that you're not going to answer." I mean, that'd be kind of a waste of time, right? "Lord, we want your will for the lives of these people, whether it's for a relational issue or they've got a physical issue going on or a financial need or whatever. We want your will to be done in their lives, Lord. We want you to work." So when we read in the Bible that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of Jesus, when you pray for someone's salvation, you're praying in accordance with God's will. When we read that he wants us to have the fruit of the Spirit manifested in those ways we talked about in Galatians 5, when you pray that for someone, that's his will. You pray that for a Christian. Or, "Lord, draw them closer to you." That's biblical. Look at the prayers that Paul said in his epistles, that he said, "We're praying for you always that you..." That's scripture. Those are scriptural things that you can pray for other people. And so the point is, when we trust in God, with God, all things are possible and mountains can be moved. Now, when we see that term, "You can say to this mountain, be moved," are we talking about a physical mountain with height, or are we talking about something else here? Is it obvious to everyone, hopefully, that you're realizing he's talking in a metaphor? At this time, and even in our culture, is not the word mountain used figuratively to describe stuff? "I've got a mountain pile of tasks to do at work." You know, you could have a mountainous stuff going on in your business, or, you know, a mountainous situation relationally, or a mountain of laundry to do, or, you know, a mountain of junk that you got to go through in your garage or your shop. You know, you got to do stuff, and we face that. Mountains of workload and business issues and discouragement, maybe. Maybe the opposition that you're facing this morning, it seems like a really, really big mountain. And that's what Jesus is talking about, these mountainous things that when you're in the midst of it, you know, when you feel the pressure of that mountain either on you or you're near it or you're looking and you don't see a way, that affects you. And sometimes it can paralyze you where you don't even want to move. It's so big. And then because you're focusing on it, it's even bigger than it really is, right? And so I'm reminded about the mountainous task that Zerubbabel had, and we find that God encourages him in Zechariah chapter 4. And Zerubbabel was this guy who was commissioned to go from Babylon and go back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding the temple. You could call, maybe many of you guys can relate to this, he was like a contractor. You know, he had to start a business, start from scratch. He had to do the contracting on this temple and get everybody pulling in one direction and everybody, you know, working and having the same goals and you know, benchmarks and all this stuff to rebuild the temple. It was amazing. But he began to be discouraged in the midst of this major, major project People were pulling off of the job site early saying, you know what, we've got a shipment of panels for our houses that we have to go meet. We got this going on, we got that going on. And then on top of that, he was building the temple in really difficult circumstances. There was opposition going on. There were false letters and attacks that were floating around, and he had to face that. He had to face that. And so the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah the prophet, and this is what we read in Zechariah chapter 4, where it says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. He had a mountainous task in front of him, but you know what? The word of the Lord says that that mountain is going to become a plain. Christian, that thing that's in your life right now that you think, how can I get through it, around it, over it, and it seems impossible right now? God wants to do something in your life to make it a plane. That confusion that you're facing about, you know, whatever, relationship, business, life, maybe you're going through some spiritual things and you're trying to put it all together, that mountain, he says, it'll become plain to you. That's the work that God wants you to do if you trust in him. If you trust in him. And then when you see his faithfulness and the mountain becomes a plain and you look at the issue in your rearview mirror, like with Zerubbabel, when he put the capstone on it, that final capstone, that's the last stone. He's dusting off his hands. All he could say was grace. Grace. We got the last stone up there because of grace, you guys. When you see that issue in your life in the rearview mirror, you're going to be able to say, Lord, it was because of your grace. Is because your grace is sufficient. And that's what we're looking at here. Jesus has said, you know, Jesus is saying, have faith in God and seek his will in the situation, not your own will. Well, then we see the fruitlessness of forgiveness in verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you and your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. The idea here is that forgiveness is not an option. Forgiveness is not an option. It's required for those who have been forgiven. But we're not to hold on to bitterness towards other people. Our flesh wants to hold on to bitterness, but this isn't the will of God. And let me just say this. This isn't the only place that Jesus talked about forgiveness either. Just like prayer, he talked about forgiveness in a lot of other areas as well. But we understand from this passage the importance of forgiveness. And forgiveness brings good fruit to our lives, whereas bitterness or unforgiveness brings bad fruit, okay? Now, let me just say, I'm with you when we realize that our flesh wants to hold on to unforgiveness or bitterness, when you want to stew in it for a little while, like, oh, that person, oh, right? It's not fruitful. It's not good for you. It's not good for your mind. It's not good for your heart. It's not good for your body to exist in a state of unforgiveness or bitterness. You know, you maybe have heard this quote before, that bitterness is the poison that you drink hoping somebody else will die. That's what bitterness is. And so our flesh wants to hang on to it, but Jesus is saying, if you really want to be fruitful, forgive. Forgive. Now, I could talk for another hour on the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Those two things are way, way different, okay? So you might have had a neighbor where you shared a key to your shed and he borrowed your snowblower or whatever. And one day he doesn't give it back and it's not there. And then he's starting to think it's his. And you're like, hey, that's my snowblower. No, it's mine. I've always had it. I've been maintaining it, you know, and you're like, no. And there ends up being this issue. And finally you get it back. And yeah, you've got this thing with this neighbor. You can forgive him for that. But you know what? Until there's maybe a season of repentance or something going on with your neighbor, you're not gonna give him the key to your shed. Does that make sense? Or the person in a Christian business, maybe they've been stealing from the owner and then they get caught and you fire them and you know you get all the things figured out and you forgive him and he wants his job back. Like, you know what? You know, I want what's best for you, but right now I can't give you your job back. Doing the finances or being my controller. You know, I can't do that. I can't fully reconcile you to where you were. There's going to have to be a season where, you know, if you've changed, there's going to have to be a proving. okay, and some trust earned back. So do you guys see that there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation? Oftentimes, we will forgive a person, and they don't even know that we're forgiving them because of distance or time, or maybe the situation is so bad where it wouldn't be good for you to go up to them and say, by the way, I just want to let you know I've forgiven you. That might not be the best thing in that moment, okay? But you know what I see? You know, time goes on, and then God does the work in that person. They come back, you know, I'm just asking for your forgiveness. And then we get the pleasure of saying, you know what, I've forgiven you from a long time ago. Let's see what we can do to grow in our relationship and make it right. But it's different. It's so different than reconciliation. And Jesus taught about this whole thing in Matthew chapter 18 too, where he said, if you hold on to unforgiveness and bitterness, you think you're free. You think that you are one up on the person. Yeah, I got you. I'm not forgiving you, and I'm just going to exist in my bitterness and my bitter world and everything. And he goes, no, you think you're free, but you're the one in prison. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. And so we don't earn God's blessing by forgiving one another, but what he's teaching is that our forgiving spirit is evidence that we're right with God and that we want to obey his will. So important. God never promises to answer the prayer of an unforgiving heart. Forgiveness is so important, and having good relationships is valued by God. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And then finally, author and commentator David Guzik said, the forgiven heart will forgive others. If we have hard, unforgiving hearts, it calls into question if we've ever received or appreciated the forgiveness that God offers for us. Because we've been forgiven by God, God wants us to be forgiving and have a forgiving nature towards other people. So there's fruit. There's fruit that comes from faith and fruit from forgiveness and having that kind of a heart. Number five, there's a fruitless question. Last section, a fruitless question. Verse 27, then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? But Jesus answered, and he said, I'll also ask you one question, and you answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And so, on one hand, it was the Sanhedrin's right to question someone who was claiming to be a prophet or claiming to be the Messiah or doing miraculous things and teaching in the temple area. So that was their duty, but they didn't have an open heart, and they didn't have an open mind, nor were they sincere because they were already plotting the death of Jesus. So I want you to understand that. They did have a right to ask. The problem is that the Son of God and the Messiah was right in front of them, but they wouldn't listen, and they wouldn't believe, and so they don't have a pure heart. And so they want to know what kind of authority Jesus is doing all these things. In particular, think about this. They're probably wanting to question Jesus because of him flipping all the tables and the chairs and driving people out of the temple area the day before. Hey, what kind of authority do you have, and where did you get it from? Okay, and so Jesus gives them an answer in the form of a question. You know, hey, I want to ask you a question. Okay, let me ask you a question. Oftentimes we go, oh no, here we go, right? Now Jesus is not avoiding the question, but he's going to counter with a question to expose their untruthful position. So here's how it goes. He goes, the baptism of John the Baptist, okay? His baptism, where did he come from? Where did he get his authority is what he's saying. Did it come from heaven, or did man confer that on John the Baptist? So here's where this goes. Here's the rub. If John really was from God, then that means that he was right about Jesus, because he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, right? If what John said was true, then Jesus, as the Son of God and the Lamb of God, he has all authority. Do you see? But then if they said that his authority came from man conferred this, then they were worried about the people and they feared the people. Why? Because the people saw John the Baptist as being a prophet of God. So they're between a rock and a harder place, you know? And so look at what happens here. I love this. Jesus says, answer me. Where does his authority come from? Was it from heaven or men? And they reasoned, verse 31, among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he'll say, well, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. And so they answered and they said to Jesus, we don't know. Now, I love this. When Jesus said, let me ask you a question, I believe their countenance changed because they realized they just lost. Oh, he just asked us a question, right? And then he asks the question, and then they're like, they don't answer. And they're like, okay, come here, everybody, come here. Okay, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, why don't you believe John then? And if we say from men, man, the people, they're going to rise up because they think that John Baptist is a prophet. So they're like, we can't answer that. We can't say either way. So then they come back and they go, we don't know. And so Jesus just shows them the faulty nature of them standing for what's not true. They cared more about scoring rhetorical points with the people in a debate than they did standing for the truth. And that's what happens when people won't face the truth in reality. They end up squirming and trying to make excuses and twisting words and using doublespeak that, you know, to defend some kind of position that isn't even logically tenable. And they end up being speechless when the truth is right in front of them. Isn't that amazing? The religious rulers are looking at the Son of God, the Messiah, and they're like, ah, we don't know. They can't even answer Jesus. And they were supposed to be the smart ones in the room. And they weren't. What I want to do is I just want to wrap this up and I want to ask some questions. And these are application questions. So these are meant for you to evaluate your relationship with the Lord. You know, we're talking about fruit. When Jesus comes to your tree, what does he find? When he comes to your tree, what does he find? Are there leaves with no fruit? Is there activity? A lot of activity, but there's no devotion. Is there the appearance of life, but no love? When Jesus comes to the temple of your heart, what does he find? Are you hiding in a den of thieves like the religious rulers? By your behavior, are you hindering people from coming to church or being interested in spiritual things? And I think this is a really good question because Jesus, if we're called Christians, if we call ourselves Christians, Jesus wants to use us as ambassadors in our community, you know, in our world, right? But we have to ask ourselves the question, are we doing things where people would say, I just don't want to go to church, I've got that crazy neighbor. Now, if we're being called crazy because of good things, you know, we go to church 4 or 5 times a week, or we're always doing, you know, we're just nice to the neighbor, but you know what I'm saying? Then that's another thing, that's on them. But if we're actually doing things to our neighbors, and they're like, there's no way I'd ever set foot in a church because of how they treat me, that's on us, and we need to evaluate that. When you pray, is there unforgiveness in your heart? Is there bitterness? When you pray for forgiveness, are you forgiving others? When you're confronted with the Word of God, as the religious leaders were, do you question the authority of Jesus, or do you have a position of obedience and submission to the Word of God? Or do you play games with the Word of God? And I've done this, and I know people have done this. Well, it was written for a certain time or a certain culture, or this doesn't really apply to me here in Northwest Montana, or, you know, our flesh just does not want the truth of God's Word piercing it and crucifying it, okay? And so we need to think about how we're receiving the Word of God. And the big question is are you right with God this morning? Is there fruit coming from your life? Jesus wants you and me to be fruitful. And there's nothing new to this desire, this command of God to be fruitful. He wants us to be fruitful. Think about this. You go all the way to Genesis chapter 1, and in verse 22, God blesses Adam and Eve, and he says, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? I mean, all the way back in Genesis, God wants us as humans and his special creation to be fruitful. In the New Testament, Paul told the church in Colossae he was praying for them. Colossians 1:10. What was Paul praying for? Fruit. He said, I'm praying for you that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so, Christian, Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit to be fruitful, Spirit-filled Christians. And it's us that gets in the way. And so may we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and let all these things, all the fruit that God desires for us to be added to our lives. That's what God wants. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these things. Thank you for your word that's faithful and true regardless of how we feel or what we're going through, and we recognize, Lord, that that's a big challenge. That's a big, it's a big command where you want us to be fruitful, and we realize that we can't do it on our own. But Lord, we pray that you would come to our garden, you'd come to our tree, and Lord, that you would prune us, that you would help us to be fruitful. As difficult as it is to pray to even, you know, be pruned, Lord, help us to allow you to do that work in our lives, Lord, where we can be fruitful Christians for your glory, that we can be lights and witnesses in these last days, and there wouldn't be stuff in our lives that would cause other people to not want to know you or come to church. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the truth in your word, and thank you for the lesson from the fruitless fig tree. In Jesus' name, amen.